Sandwich State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 22nd of November 1987, and we're at Conference Hall for the final of a series of gospel meetings, special gospel meetings, with guest speakers Mr. Tom Bentley from Malaysia and Mr. Jim Allen from Northern Ireland.
Now I'd like you to read with me, please, from the Gospel of John and chapter 6. Commencing to read at verse number 39. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Chapter 11. All the readings are in the same Gospel, Gospel of John, chapter 11 now, and verse 24. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now the final reading is in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And thus we have read John's use of the expression so familiar and so topical and so suitable for this, the last day of our meetings in this hall. And John uses this expression, as you can see, very, very solemnly. Now, in the readings, you have noticed the expression, haven't you? The last day. I'm going to collect them and divide them into three and give them each a title that you'll easily recall and thus be able to bring you face to face with the immediate challenge of this closing meeting of the cities. I want you to think of the last day in relation to the Savior's invitation. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And those words, dear friend, reiterate and sum up all that we have presented to you in the nights that are past. That blessed Savior still stands with outstretched arms and is pleading, "Come unto me." The last day of the Savior's invitation. There is in the passages that we have read a collection that we would bring together, and it is this: the last day in relation to the saints' resurrection. "And I will raise them up at the last day. And those that believe, and those that are his, and those that have been drawn to him, and those that have beheld him by the eye of faith, there is absolutely no doubt on the Savior's part, and thank God, no doubt in the part of those that believe, that when that day of resurrection dawns, he will raise them up at the last day." And so we have the last day of the Savior's invitation. And then we have the last day of the saints' resurrection. My friend, in John 12 and verse 48, we have the last day in relation to the sinner's damnation. "There is one that judgeth him. The word that I speak unto you, it shall judge you in the last day." That's a different day to the first one. And it's a different day to the second one. It is what is termed by so many passages of the Word of God: the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, the day of judgment, and thus the last day, the day of eternal damnation. Nothing could be more solemn and nothing more simple than to see how John, bringing the words of the Savior together, presents this threefold message with the last day before us in relation to these present meetings. I want you to think, dear friend, of the last day in relation to the Savior's invitation. Let us observe, first of all, the timeliness of the offer. The last day, the great day of the feast. Why did the Lord wait until that very, very pivotal moment? He knew well that in the hearts of the multitudes there was an aching void. They had come responsively to that great city to engage in a religious and in what would be really a spiritual feast. But friend, they had failed to find in it that which would satisfy the longing and the desire and the need of their hearts. The last day has come. They have gone through the ceremony. They have functioned and participated in the feast. The last day has come, but there is still an aching void in their hearts. And at that most appropriate moment, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And you know, friend, the Lord can do that tonight, for he knows that whatever else you have tried, whatever else you have tasted, whatever else you have taken, it will leave you disappointed. It will find you dissatisfied, and you will still need a Savior, and he is the Savior that you need. The timeliness of the offer. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I want you to observe the clearness of the offer. It says that Jesus stood. That would be a lovely word to continue with, but we don't have time. Our brother during the meetings brought us to Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Oh, to think tonight of a patient Savior. One that is prepared to stand still for a moment of time, that he might incite the hearts of those who would hear to come to him. Friend, our Savior is not a busybody. Our Savior is not a person that is so occupied with the demands that fall upon him, not to pause for a moment to hear your cry and to feel your need and to come close to you tonight and make his message simple and clear. Jesus stood and cried. That is, he lifted his voice above the din of the multitude, above all the appealing sounds that were circulating in the very atmosphere. Jesus stood and cried. Why did he lift up his voice? I would say, friend, he wanted to reach every soul that sensed their need of him. And thus, he made it very, very clear. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Let me just tell you, friend, the Lord Jesus, in his grace, no matter who you are in the gospel meeting tonight, has something to say to you. Isn't that good? And whatever he has to say to you will be for your ultimate and eternal blessing. It was so on this occasion, as it always is. And so, the clearness of the offer. I want you to notice now the embraceness of the offer. Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst," oh, think of the challenge he's undertaking now. "If any man thirst," how embraceth, how gloriously universal. Can't you see, friend, that in these words, you're looking at one who is all-sufficient? What if someone were to come to him and say, "Lord, but you don't understand just my desperate need? And is it that you can meet my need?" My friend, that would present no difficulty to the Savior. For when he stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst," he knew the need of every soul in that gathering that heard his voice that day. And so it is tonight. That blessed one, friend, still stands and speaks. And the embraceness of the gospel is such that it can take you in. Take you in. The Lord knows your need where you are. The Lord knows how you feel. The Lord knows you need a Savior. The Lord knows you need your sins forgiven, friend. He knows that you need to have forgiveness through his precious blood shed at Calvary. And thus he embraces you in his call. If he had said, "If some in this audience are thirsty," my friend, one would have said, "Well now, do you think, does he mean me?" And there would be doubt brooding in their hearts, and possibly despair governing their minds, because they would feel, "Well, maybe that some doesn't take me in. Maybe he means someone else. Maybe he means another." And you know, friend, I want you to know tonight that you cannot evade the issue of the gospel. No excuse that you can manufacture can evade the issue in face of Christ's eternal embracive appeal. "If any man," that takes you in. That takes you in. Then, dear friend, I want you to feel the persuasiveness of this offer. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." You know, friend, no man, no person in the universe of men has ever said words like that. Never. Oh, I know men have gathered masses. Mao Zedong did that in China. Stalin did it in Russia. And multitudes have followed these men. But listen, Neither of them, and none of them, ever stood before the multitude and said, "Let them come unto me." Christ is the only person that ever said that to men and women and boys and girls. He's the only one that could do it. Why, if you were to come to Mazi Tung, if you were alive, or any of those men with your sin, what could he do with you? What could he do for you? Absolutely nothing. He might organize you into a fight. He might organize you into a very, very efficient soldier. He might so impregnate you with his philosophy and his ideas as to make you a very clear thinker. But listen, friend, he could never atone for your sin. He could never meet your need. He could never satisfy the longing of your heart. Only the Lord Jesus could stand before the multitude and persuade men, "Let them come. Let him come unto me and drink." Oh, thank God for these words, because it tells me no delay, let. That is, remove every obstacle, man. Allow the Spirit of God tonight. You might have a problem in your life. You might have people in your life that would mock you if you trusted Christ. You might have a whole lot of things, friend, that would hinder you. But let nothing delay or impede your feet as you would come to Christ. Let him. Is there any doubt in your mind that he means you? Let that doubt be dispelled. Let him come. Not good. You know, friend, when it's all done and the day is over, and let me get back to those men. Brother John Short tells me that Mao Zedong is encased in sufficient marble in the Great Hall, in the People's Hall in Beijing, that would build two hospitals. But friend, when they file past the embalmed body, they have to depart. Nothing there for them. Nothing. But Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come. Oh, friend, tonight, isn't this wonderful? The last day of invitation. And then what does he say? Well, I want you to get the fullness of the offer. He says, let him come unto me and drink. And drink. And drink. And drink. And you know, friend, I could say it for another hour. And all the time I would say it, it would never exhaust the fullness of the mighty flood of God's saving grace and wondrous mercy that would be bestowed upon you if only you came to the Savior. Let him come unto me and drink. You know, when you're thirsty, you go to the fountain source. You go to some container that has what you feel will quench your thirst. Friend, I want to use that tonight as just what is here. Here is the fountainhead of soul-satisfying blessing. Here is the fountain source of soul-saving fullness. It is in Christ and in him alone. And he says, let him come unto me and drink. I know, friend, you have tried so many things. All of us have. And our hymn book says, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, their waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And the hymn writer says, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. That's what the Savior is offering. That's the fullness of his offering. And he would add these words as he does in this gospel. He that drinketh all the water that I shall give shall never, never thirst. Eternally satisfied in a moment of time by coming to the Savior who stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The last day of the Savior's invitation. Now, friend, this may be the last time you'll ever hear the call. Our hymns were calculated to bring that forcibly to your heart as you list familiar words. Time is now fleeting. Days are passing. Deathbeds are coming. Soon time for you and for me will cease to be. Today, the Savior calls. When we come to these verses, I listen to the Savior speak of resurrection. What a subject. And you know, friend, I want you to realize tonight that this great subject of resurrection has been personified in a person. My, those are dramatic words. Those are tremendous words. I am the resurrection and the life. One of those seven great I ams of this gospel, like as we would see wisdom building her house on her seven pillars. And Christ, the personification of wisdom, has built his gospel house, if you like, the foundations of which are the seven pillars of his seven I ams in the gospel of John. Here's one of them. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, friend, tonight, here it is in a person. I want to tell you this. Because my Savior died, and because my Savior rose again, he has entitled every man to a resurrection. Every man. I know there are people who don't believe there's an afterward. I know they allow their bodies to be burned so that the concept of resurrection is scorned and is reviled. But friend, let them do what they will. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's going to be a day, friend, that you'll stand before God raised, resurrected. But where? And when? You know, friend, if you die in your sin, the Bible says you'll be in hell. And then the Bible takes us to a day when death and hell will give up the dead that are in them. And you, from out your lonely tomb, shall stand in judgment's awful gloom. No place to hide. No place to turn. Your eyes filled with the august glory of the white throne, the great white throne. Your eye looking upon the Savior who's then your judge. And nothing but a lake of fire below to which you'll be consigned to everlasting woe. What solemn notes, the last day. You know, friend, if the speaker dies, and he could well do that, this day for him, the last day, will be a day of glory. The Bible tells us clearly, the dead in Christ shall rise first. When the Lord Jesus comes to call his waiting people home, and you know, friend, we'll rise, and we'll be changed, and we'll be suited to the place to which he'll bring us forever. What a resurrection. In this very same gospel, he calls it a resurrection of life. A resurrection of life. A resurrection, dear friend, that will open the full being to all the glory that is eternal in Christ, without an end, without a thing to mar the beauty and the richness of that blessed occasion. But friend, the last day for you will be the day of judgment. And that's what the Lord is speaking of in John 12:48. The word that I speak unto you, said the Savior, shall judge you. And that means this, that this book that you may despise, this book that you may not read, this book that you may not believe, this book, dear friend, that is closed to your eye, to your heart, to your life, will be opened in that day, and you'll be judged by this word. Not my word. By this word. And you know, friend, that's what the Lord is saying. It will judge you in the last day. You know, friend, I could paint the picture, I would. But to think that the sweetest gospel verses that have floated through the very atmosphere right into your very heart and into your very ear in these meetings will be used in that very day to judge you. This was your privilege. This was your opportunity. These were the very words that were sounded in your ear. Now, they judge. Oh, friend, tonight, would you not respond to the invitation of the Savior and come, just as you are? And if you do, you'll find you will live. And you will be satisfied. And you'll be saved. And you'll go out of this meeting rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven.
That you may be saved and satisfied and sheltered in the last day, I would like to turn you to a verse that's at the very heart of the gospel. I want you to read, please, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, please, in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to read just one verse, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now I would like to read it again. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now God will bless the reading of his word. I could give you tonight three reasons from this verse as to why there should not be a single soul in heaven. The first reason is this: the word transgression. Now that word needs to be faced by each one. It's a word that unfolds the past of my sin. It touches upon the deeds. It touches upon the action. It touches upon the thoughts that are past, that have inevitably and inescapably fallen short or overstepped the righteous, holy law of a holy God. There won't be a soul tonight in our meeting would deny that they have a record of sin. That record is a record, in some cases, it's short. Children are young. In some cases, there are not many, one would say, bad sins upon us. as we call them, bad, socially. In other cases, the record is deep and dark and dreadful. I'm not concerned with the difference in the record. I'm concerned tonight with the fact that every one of us have got a record of sin. And if we got what we deserved, we would be in hell and a lake of fire. That's the word, transgression. The second reason is in the word iniquity. That unfolds not just the past of sin, that touches the power of sin. That's the twistedness of my character. Not my conduct alone, but the fact that I am under the power of sin, and it has affected my thinking, has affected my acting, it's affected me, and it's forming a character that's fashioned for the flame. I would be eternally in hell. Those are dark words. Those words that speak of the record of sin, that speak of the ruin of sin. But there's another word. It's the word chastisement, which is basically the word punishment, which brings me face to face with this. It's the penalty of sin. And that's a word that makes me tremble. The penalty of sin, night after night, we have told it out. The wages of sin is death. In this very section of the book of Isaiah, you have an echo that runs through the chapter. Most will know that the last 27 chapters of this book are divided into 3 9s. And at the end of each 9th chapter, there's an echo that says, "There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked." There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. And the last section speaks of a flame and speaks of a worm. It speaks of the punishment that is due to my sin. I'm putting these three together. Can't you see unfolded the condition of the sinner? There's the record of the past. There's the ruin in the present. There's the result that will come when I stand, as has been presented to our hearts tonight, at the great white throne, and find myself before the judge and opening before him the record of earth to show how I have behaved, my condition, my conduct, and my character, and to find opening before me that lake of fire. Oh, soul, tonight in God's name, we ask you to look at the condition of the sinner and allow the truth of it to reach my very heart. I'm that sinner, and I deserve to be in hell. But thank God, there's another side to the picture, and it's this. Prophet takes up the theme, and he said, "I'm bringing you face to face now with another subject, not the condition of the sinner. I'm going to present to your heart the cross of the Savior." It's introduced with these words, "But he." And my heart says, who is this person of whom the prophet speaks? And I need to turn back over the pages of Isaiah's ministry. And in chapter 7, I listen. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And I see that this person of whom he speaks is God. Is God with us. He is the one who will come from the very throne of God, the very Son of God. And he's going to step down into time. The virgin birth of my blessed Lord. He is the Son. Then I turn another page to chapter 9, and I read, "Behold, in connection with the child, the son given, the child born, government shall be upon his shoulder. Call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Here's the Sovereign of the universe. He stepped down into time. This is the one who has come. Blessed be his name. But I turn a few more pages, and I hear God say, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." He's the very servant of God. He's sent to do a work. And my heart begins to ask, why did God send his Son? Why did he allow the sovereign of the universe to step down to earth? Why did the servant have a work to do? And I come to chapter 53. My gaze is fixed upon one on a cross. Now I see him as the sufferer, and I look at his sufferings on that tree. But he was wounded, and I pause to look at the wound of the man who hangs on Calvary's dark tree. I look at those pierced wounds that resulted from the thorn being beaten in on his brow. I look at the contused wound where they battered his face with the Roman fist. I see the lacerated wounds of the back that was ripped with a Roman lash. I see the hands that were pierced by the nails to Calvary's tree. I see the side that was ripped by a Roman spear. And I hear the words of the prophet, "But he was wounded." And I bow my head, but that's not the end. He was bruised. That takes me internal. That word bruised is the word that speaks of the corn being crushed between the millstones as they begin to turn. And it takes me into the inward being of my sinless Lord on Calvary's dark cross when he suffered on account of sin. He was bruised. Do you ever ask your heart, why did God permit him to be bruised? Was the Lord that bruised him? In Calvary's darkness, and in Calvary's distance, and in Calvary's deep, he was bruised. He was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace, that's the punishment that our peace demanded. It's judicial. This is amazing, isn't it? That heaven stands appalled, angels bow, when darkness closed this scene with night. And in Calvary's darkness, the sword of divine justice is unsheathed and plunged in Jesus' breast. The stroke that should have found the rebel is laid upon the head of the submissive one. The sinless one becomes the sin bearer for man, for guilty man, for hell-deserving man. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the matchless grace that provided the substitute, that sent his Son there in Calvary's awful pain. The stroke was laid upon him. He died that men might live. He was wounded. He was bruised. Chastisement of our peace, punishment our peace demanded, it fell on Jesus' head. In Calvary and in its darkness, my heart asks the question, why was he there as the bearer of sin? I recognize he was dealing with sin's past, transgression. I see he was dealing with sin's power, its iniquity. I see he was dealing with sin's punishment, its penalty, in the darkness of Calvary's cross. And I say, but how can it benefit me? And this brings me to the third note in the verse. The condition of the sinner. The cross of the Savior. But now here is the claim of the saved. This is the language of faith, plea. This is the language of faith that gazes upon a cross, that takes in what the Christ has done. Faith, in its very apprehension, grasps that act that Christ has done. Now listen to the word. I want you to get a glimpse of faith. But he, and then come down the chapter, down the verse, we are he. But he, we are he. That's the glimpse. That's lifting my eye from myself and from my sin, fastening it upon the substitute on yonder cross, and the truth dawning on my heart. What he did was vital. What he did was enough. There's people think that their repentance is salvation. That's not scriptural. Some people think that faith, if they could work up enough faith, is salvation. That's not scriptural. Salvation depends only on what Christ has done. Not on my tears, not on my trying, not on my effort, sincere though they may be. That self-occupation, all the fitness you require, he requireth, is to know your need of him. It's not the depth of repentance. It's not how deep, my dear. Not one of those things can meet the claims of God. So I'm occupied with him. He did it. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. It's done. Please, it's done. It's finished. He did it completely. Anything more? But he, we, that's the glimpse of faith. But let me point out to you the grammar of faith. He was wounded. We are healed. My, there's gladness in the tense. It's all finished. He was wounded. Oh yes, Calvary's darkness is past. Calvary's depths have been plumbed. Calvary's doom has been borne. Jesus is alive tonight, the mighty Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come. So tonight, can you not see it? He did it. He was wounded. Down through the stream of time, souls have been healed. We are healed. That's the Old Testament word for saved. We're saved. Oh, praise his name. He did it all on Calvary's dark cross. There's the glimpse of faith. That's the person. The grammar of faith brings me down to the present. You know, there's the grasp of faith. What's that? Our iniquity? That's too big. My, that's too big for my poor heart. I have to put in my claim and say, my iniquity. Oh, my dark sin. My dreadful past. My iniquity. Look, please, at yonder cross and see what Jesus bore. My transgression. My iniquity. My feet. Jesus did it. Did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Could you not take it in tonight? It is enough that Jesus died. That he died for me. That's salvation. That's how it comes. That's how it will come to Israel as a nation in a day to come. But that's exactly how it comes to men. The same faith grasps the fact of what Christ has done, the claim I put in, my iniquity, my transgression, that's my teeth he made. My fears are gone. My sins removed. I'm saved. Oh, soul, tonight, if we could only bring you here. Stop looking in. You look in at your inward fears and feelings, you'll stay there till the day you die. But you look out to yonder cross. Say, it was for me, yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and say, he died for me, my Lord the King. And you'll be saved on that very seat. Here's the last note. By his stripes. By his stripes. By all that he bore on yonder tree. Not by my ceremony. Not by my tears. Not by my repentance. By his stripes we are healed. If you tonight could grasp the danger of your position, you would see the deliverance of his passion. You would say, that's enough. I'm saved. I'm going to quote the verse. If it's the last word that you hear from my voice, may God write it on your heart. I'll bring you to the Savior. But, stop there. But, all the doubts, all the difficulty, all resolve, but he, get the eye off self, but he was wounded. You could put in for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace on him. With his stripes. I am he. You'll be able to tell us at the door. God saved you in the meeting. You trust in Christ. We're saved. May God help you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. It points us unerringly to the cross. It brings us to the Christ who died on the tree. We thank thee, Father, we have heard echoing down the years tonight that call that said, if any man thirst, we know in this meeting there are thirsty souls. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. We trust that the response in the heart will be, Lord Jesus, I come, that this great matter will be settled now, tonight. We commend every soul to thee for divine blessing. Asking for salvation in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to close the meeting with one of the most familiar hymns that we sing in the gospel. Just as I am without one plea. Hymn 473. I think tonight we'll take time to sing the whole hymn, and we'll do it keeping our seats, that the truth of each verse may register upon the heart. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You neither need to wait, nor to reform, nor to have deeper repentance. All the fitness he requires is to know your need of him. And you could come tonight and have the matter settled on that seat. We'll sing 473 and we'll keep our seats to close the meeting. Yes,